What every Christian needs to live a successful life of faith is not a great intellect, worldly power, or influence, a charismatic personality, public speaking ability, good looks, convincing sounding arguments, good health, an easy marriage, obedient children, and alike. Those things may at times have their usefulness, but in and of themselves they are insufficient for the Christian life. What every Christian needs most is to see and delight in the greatness of Jesus. What every Christian needs to live a successful life of faith is not a great intellect, worldly power or influence, a charismatic personality, the ability to speak in public, good looks, convincing sounding arguments, good health, an easy marriage, or obedient children. Those things at times have their usefulness, but in and of themselves, they are insufficient for the Christian life. What every Christian needs most is to see and delight in the greatness of Jesus. It is true that the Bible says a great deal about how we are to live, but it is absolutely critical that the believer does not turn the scriptures into a how-to book. 5 ways to do this, 10 ways to do that. In fact, if we try to do that, what we will find is that we are rarely, if ever, satisfied in the Christian life. We may, in fact, find ourselves to be more miserable than ever if that's what we do with the Bible. You see, our tendency as human beings is to make things about us. Do you struggle with that? I struggle with that. We tend to try and find our happiness in the way we want things to be. When we do that, all kinds of problems arise. For example, one of the problems that arises is we begin to see other people as our biggest problem. Just think for a moment. Bring to mind a relationship that you are unhappy with. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Don't answer it out loud. Just answer it in your heart because I want you to answer this honestly. What would make that relationship better? Does your answer begin with, if he would only, if she would only? Fill in the blank. Listen, other people, by and large, are not our biggest problem. Yes, they're sinners. We're all sinners. Yes, other people make mistakes, sometimes big ones. But by and large, our biggest problem is us. That's our biggest problem. Another problem with turning the Bible into a how-to book is that we would become picky Bible readers. We would look for verses that talk about encouragement and read those. We would look for verses that talk about God's love and read those. We might look for verses that talk about how amazing and wonderful we are, but we'll avoid the parts of the Bible that we don't like. We'll avoid the parts of the Bible that tell us to stop doing the sin that we've so fallen in love with. Along with being picky Bible readers, we also become Bible editors if we look at the Bible as a how-to book. Oh, how easy it is in our natural selves to twist and corrupt the clear meaning of Scripture to suit our own evil desires. How quickly we abandon being listeners, striving to understand what God wants, and we set ourselves up in authority over God's Word, pretending that He will bend His will to our own. Yes, the Bible says a great deal about how we are to live our lives, but all those things about how we are to live are a means towards an end. They are not an end in themselves. The basis for everything that is commanded in Scripture is the greatness of Jesus. That's the reason why we are to do all that God tells us to do in the Bible, because Jesus is awesome. Amen. And He is our greatest delight. That's what makes the Christian life one of eternal joy. When you make the Bible into a how-to book, you're left with misery and disappointment. But when you see the Word of God as it is, a display of the greatness of Christ's glory, then you know the joy of possessing the treasure of the kingdom of heaven. The supremacy of Christ is really the heart of the book of Hebrews. You want to know, you can sum up the whole, a few Bible teachers and commentators sum up the whole book of Hebrews like this: Jesus is better. That's basically the book of Hebrews, right there. That's the heart of this book. And so it's no surprise to find that in our text this morning, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. These verses give us three important implications concerning the greatness of Christ. Here's the first. Christ's greatness is a powerful reason to persist in faith. If God, in His mercy, opens our eyes to see Jesus as He truly is, then we will see Him as a priceless, irreplaceable treasure that we can never let go of. Christ's greatness is a powerful reason to persist in faith. Verse 14 begins with a powerful word. Look at that first word there. It begins with the word, therefore. Therefore is a word of consequence. It's the result of what has come before. Because this has happened, therefore this should happen. This, therefore, comes in the immediate context of God's complete knowledge of everything that happens. And the expectation that everything that we've ever said, everything that we've ever thought, everything that we've ever felt is going to come under God's judgment, and He's going to judge us according to His perfect word. Now that would be a dire circumstance if not for what we read in the first half of verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, stop there. The word great here brings to mind all the things that have been said in the first three chapters of the book of Hebrews. We're told there, in the first three chapters, we're told about Jesus' divinity. We're told that He is the creator and sustainer of all things, that He is unchanging and eternal. We also learn in those chapters about the Lord taking on His humanity, which I've said before I think is the greatest mystery of the Christian faith, that Jesus being truly God, He took on true humanity in one person. That's just amazing. We learn that He took on true humanity, that in His humanity He experienced death on our behalf. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus tasted death for us. We learn that He was raised from the dead and is victorious over sin and death. From what we learn in the first three chapters of the book of Hebrews, we learn that Jesus is incomparably great. That's what that word great is pointing us to. It's that Jesus is not simply one among many, He's the Lord of all. Now, what difference does that make for us? In light of the fact that we have to give an account for all that we've ever said and thought and done before a holy God. Look at what it says here again. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, it says. Commentator R.T. France reminds us that the role of the priest in the Old Testament was to act as God's representative to the people and act as the people's representative to God. The priest would act as God's representative to the people by teaching them the word of God faithfully, telling them what God wants. The priest would act as the representative of the people to God when he offered sacrifices on behalf of their wrongdoing, what we call sin. Sin is when we fail to do what God commands, or when we do what God has forbidden. That is sin. Of particular importance among the priests was the high priest. Once a year, the high priest would go into a place in the tabernacle known as the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies was an awesome place. It was where God caused his glory to be visibly present. It's also a dangerous place to go. You don't just waltz into the presence of God. The high priest would only go in there once a year, and he would go in there representing all the people of Israel, all the people of God, to make atonement for their sins, to deal with their sins. So that's the role of the high priest, is to be God's representative to the people and the people's representative to God. Now, we don't just have any priest. We don't just have any high priest. We have a great high priest, it says here in verse 14. Listen to what it says. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. As amazing as it is for the high priest in the Old Testament to enter that room, the Holy of Holies, and to be in the visible presence of God's glory, as great and as amazing as that was, Jesus didn't just go into the Holy of Holies in some man-made tent. He went through the heavens. It's talking about his ascension into heaven, the place where God's glory visibly dwells to a much greater degree than the Holy of Holies. And Jesus is more than just an ordinary man. Yes, he is truly human, but it says here, do you see it? That our great high priest is Jesus, the Son of God. He has the greatest possible access to the Father. He is held in the highest regard by the Father. He is the object of God's infinite and eternal affection. And when we belong to him by faith, it says here that we have him as a great high priest. That is, he stands before the Father and he acts on our behalf. Who else can do that for you? Who else can do that for me in any meaningful way? Answer, nobody. No one can do that for us. That's why it says what it says here at the end of verse 14. This is the implication. Since we have such a great high priest, therefore, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Hold firmly here has the sense of holding on for dear life. You ever had to do that? You ever had to hold on for dear life? It means holding on to something and absolutely refusing to let go. It's like being on a raft in the middle of an ocean during a storm. Imagine yourself in that situation. On a raft, in the middle of an ocean, in a storm, big waves. What are you going to do with the raft? I'll tell you what I would do. I would hold on. For all that I'm worth, I would hold on. Why? Because that raft is your only shot. If you let go of that raft, it's all over. So you hold on for dear life. That's the sense of what we're being told here. That's the exhortation to hold on to our confession, our profession of faith in Jesus Christ with every ounce of our resolve. You hold on to Jesus and you don't let go. That's what we're being told here. Now, the illustration of the raft kind of falls down to the ground a little bit because there's a huge difference between a raft in the middle of the ocean and Jesus. See, the raft doesn't do anything for you. It doesn't hold on to you. You just hold on to it. And you might get the impression from what's said here that it's all up to us to hold on, but that's not the case at all. Remember, the focus of the book of Hebrews, the focus here of this verse is not the greatness of us, it's the greatness of Jesus. You hold on to Jesus, and he is holding on to you. And he will never let you go. No one else can help us. No one else can compare. And so the only reasonable response to the reality of the greatness of Christ is to stick with Jesus. That leads us to a lesson about holding firmly to Jesus. His greatness is a powerful reason to persevere in faith. And we see here, secondly, that perseverance, that persevering never disappoints because Jesus never fails. In this life, we will be presented with many reasons to walk away from the Lord. And in those moments, we will be tempted to ask the question, is it worth it? Is it worth it to hang on? And the answer to that question is yes, it is. Perseverance never disappoints because Jesus never fails. Again, there's a word of consequence here at the beginning of verse 15. It's the word for. Stick with Jesus. Persevere for, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. As we grow in our understanding of who Jesus is, we find reason after reason to marvel at him. And this verse, verse 15, is no exception. It says here, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. That's amazing. He knows what it's like to live upon the earth. He knows what it's like to feel pain. He knows what it's like to feel sorrow. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be homeless and hated and misunderstood. And on we go. He can sympathize with us. Sort of like a company that's big enough to have managers and workers. Which manager do you think will have a better understanding of the worker? The one who has remained only in the office, or the one who's actually done the job of the worker on the line? Who's going to be able to better sympathize with the worker on the line? It's going to be the one who has that shared experience, right? You may wonder at times why God does what he does in your life, why he allows certain things to happen. There are times when we never really get a clear answer to those questions, but even in those situations when we do not have the answer, when the only answer we have is, I don't know, what we can know with absolute resolve is that Jesus cares. He cares about what we're experiencing. He's been in the trenches. He knows what we're going through. It says here that he has been tempted in every way. That means that Jesus has faced the full assault of the devil's arsenal. He's gotten everything that the devil could throw at him. That's staggering. Something that I can hardly wrap my mind around. The reason why we know that Jesus had to endure the full temptation, the full attack from the devil, is because of what it says next. It says he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. See, in our weakness as human beings, we give in to temptation. The devil never has to. You may feel like you've been assaulted by the devil, and many of you have in many significant ways, but never to the level of Jesus. Why? Because we always give in. He never has to use the full assault on us. We can't bear the full weight. But he threw everything he had at Christ, and yet Jesus is without sin. We get a small window of that when Jesus, before he begins his earthly ministry, goes off into the desert and he's tempted by the devil. You remember what happens? The devil comes to him. Jesus has been there for 40 days without food, and The Bible says after 40 days without food, it just says he was hungry. Man, I'm going without food for 40 minutes and I'm hungry. Can't imagine 40 days. What's the devil do? He comes and he says, you know, if you're really the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Just a small thing. What does Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil, that doesn't work, so the devil goes on to the next thing, and he tries to test, he tries to get Jesus to test God the Father's love for him, takes him up on the peak of the temple. He says, toss yourself off. God loves you. If you're the Son of God, he'll catch you. Remember what Jesus says? He says, it's written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. That doesn't work, so he takes Jesus up to a high peak, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the heaven. He basically shows him the whole all the power and wealth of the world. And he says, I'll give it all to you if you worship me. You can have the whole world. What does Jesus say? It is written, worship the Lord your God alone. See, the devil's ratcheting it up, brings a new assault, a greater assault. And every time Jesus remains perfectly obedient to God. Of course, that's just a window into the temptation of Christ. It's far greater than that. Jesus lived in this world, and he lived in the midst of sin and all its deceitfulness every moment of every day for the whole time, the whole 33 years that he was on this earth. And every moment of every day, he said no to sin. This whole description here in the book of Hebrews of the temptation of Jesus when it says that he has been tempted in every way is in the perfect tense in Greek. It's one of my, I think it's my favorite tense in the Greek language is the perfect tense. The perfect tense describes an action that has taken place in the past which still has an effect in the present and will continue to have an effect in the future. So when it says here that Jesus has been tempted in every way and yet was without sin, it's saying something more than just what happened 2,000 years ago. It's certainly talking about that, but it's saying something more than that. It's saying that what happened 2,000 years ago, Jesus being tempted in every way and yet being without sin, that still matters today. Jesus was faithful in everything in the past, and that faithfulness is still true in the present, and it will always be true for all eternity. When the Apostle Paul is at the end of his life, and he's sitting in a jail cell, waiting to be executed because of his faithfulness to Jesus, we might expect to find the Apostle Paul sitting in that jail cell asking the question, was it worth it? It had been so easy. All he had to do was give it up. All he had to do was walk away and go home. We might find him asking the question, is it worth it? But he knows the answer to that question because he knows the perfections of Christ. And so he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness with which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but all those who have longed for his appearing. Was it worth it? Absolutely. Why? Because Jesus is faithful, and that crown is mine, says the Apostle Paul. You will never be disappointed about sticking with Jesus because Jesus has never failed and he never will fail. That leads us to a third word of consequence in this text. The NIV translates it as the word then in verse 16, but it is also very appropriate to translate it as the word therefore. So let's follow it through together, these words of consequence that we find in these three verses. Therefore, because of Jesus' greatness, we have reason to persevere, to hold on to Christ. Persevering is worth it because Jesus never fails. That is, he's perfect. And lastly, we see this. Jesus' perfection is our confidence before a holy God. Because of Christ alone, we can come before the throne of God. And because we come by Christ, pride has no place there. Jesus' perfection is our confidence before a holy God. These are amazing words spoken to sinners like you and me. Listen to verse 16. Let us then, or let us therefore, on account of Jesus being without sin, on account of his perfection, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The other day on Facebook, somebody shared a short clip of a sermon from Alistair Begg. And he was talking about that age-old question of somebody asking you the question, why should you get to go to heaven? Why should you be let into heaven? Has anybody ever asked you that? And the way he answers the question, I thought, was quite profound. He said this. He said, if we begin by answering that question in the first person, we are immediately wrong. In other words, if we begin that sentence with the words, because I, it doesn't matter what comes after that, we're wrong. He said the answer to that question must always begin in the third person, because he is how that answer begins. Now, don't misunderstand what's being said here. In verse 16, our ability to approach the throne of grace with confidence and with boldness has nothing to do with us at all. Don't rip this verse out of the context and think that this confidence or this boldness has anything to do with how wonderful or how great we are. We can come into the presence of God because we're His children, because we're created in His image, because of all these things about us. No! That is not why we can come into His presence with boldness. Listen, brothers and sisters, we have no intrinsic right to come before a holy God. You remember Nadab and Abihu? Those were the two sons of Aaron, the brother of Moses, and they were to serve as priests before God in the tabernacle. Leviticus 10 tells us that when they came before the Lord, they thought that they would offer their sacrifice, offer their incense according to the way they saw fit. Do you know what happens? Fire comes out of the tabernacle and consumes them. They're dead in an instant. Because they thought they could come into the presence of God however they felt like it. Has God changed? No. He is just as holy today. How then can we have confidence in coming before the Lord? It is because Jesus is our great high priest. It is because of His absolute unfailing faithfulness that we can come to God and are acceptable in His sight. You may remember that Jesus once told a story about two men that went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. Pharisees were looked up to as the religious elite in Jesus' day, and tax collectors were absolutely despised as traitors and sinners among the people of God. The Pharisee goes up to the temple to pray, and he begins to pray by thanking God that he's not a sinner like other people. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this person and that pest. Thank you that I'm not like this terrible tax collector right here. Then he begins to talk about how wonderful and great he is. He begins to talk about how he fasts and how he prays and how he tithes a tenth of everything that he has. Then Jesus tells about the tax collector. He can't even look up to heaven. Can't even raise his head. The only thing he can do is beat his chest in tears and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says that the tax collector goes away justified rather than the Pharisee. Our confidence before the throne of God has nothing to do with us and everything to do with Jesus. Because of Him, we can go to God and expect to receive mercy. Because of Him, we can go to God and we can expect to find grace to help us, it says, in our time of need. Cling to Christ, and He will keep you, because He is eternally faithful. Put your confidence completely in Him, because only He is our great high priest. What every Christian needs to live a successful life of faith is not a great intellect, worldly power or influence, a charismatic personality, public speaking ability, good looks, convincing sounding arguments, good health, an easy marriage, or obedient children, or anything like that. That's not what we need most. Those things have their usefulness, but in and of themselves, they are insufficient for the Christian life. What every Christian needs most is to see and delight in the greatness of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You for this wonderful text. I am totally convinced this is our greatest need in the Christian life, and I can think of no greater thing to reflect on this morning than the greatness of Christ. Oh Lord, I pray that in Your mercy You would make the greatness of Christ increase in our eyes. Not that His greatness ever increases, but our capacity to see it must increase. Be merciful to us in that regard, O God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.